First of all, then, I urge that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanks be offered on behalf of all people, even for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Such prayer for all is good and welcome before God our Savior, since he wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one intermediary between God and humanity, Christ Jesus, himself, human, who gave himself as a ransom for all, revealing God's purpose at his appointed time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So I want the men to pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without anger or dispute. Likewise, the women are to dress in suitable apparel, with modesty and self-control. Their adornment must not be with braided hair and gold or pearls or expensive clothing, but with good deeds, as is proper for women who profess reverence for God. A woman must learn quietly with all submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. She must remain quiet, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, because she was fully deceived, fell into transgression. But she will be delivered through childbearing if she continues in faith and love and holiness with self-control.
You know, there are some passages of Scripture that kind of create two camps right away. The first camp is those who they dig their heels in and they get their fists up and they're ready for a fight. The second camp are those who read a passage of Scripture, pretty much skip it because they don't want to deal with it and go watch Parks and Rec. They just ignore that passage. Today we are hitting one of those passages and we're going to try to do neither. We're going to try not to throw our fists up and we're going to try not to ignore the passage. But I really think that we need prayer if we're going to do these two things. So let's start by praying today. God, we want to be people who rank ourselves beneath your word. And we just want to be known for that. And so go through our lives, and especially today, as we see things in Scripture that are clear, help us to submit ourselves to those and to listen to them and stand firm on them. For those things that may not be as clear, help us to have grace toward those who have a differing position on them. And in all things, help us to be people of your word. Help us be people who keep the main thing, and keep the gospel central in our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we started this new series going through the book of 1 Timothy, and we saw that the theme of 1 Timothy is keeping the main thing the main thing. And you may remember the main thing is God's redemptive plan that operates by faith. That's what Paul talked about last week, and that is the gospel. And it's so easy as Christians to drift away from the main thing into what Paul calls false teaching. False teaching, Paul gave us two little categories. One is stuff that's just not true. And the second is stuff that might be true, but it's not helpful at all. Today, we move into a very practical passage where we see how this works out in the life of a Christian. We see how we as Christ followers change, and it's constant through Scripture that there's an expectation that we are no longer the same person. We've changed. When we gave ourselves to Jesus, when we placed our faith in him, we became a new creation. And so now we are to be different. And what that means is that in some ways we become countercultural people. Now, that can happen in a positive sense, and that's what Paul is getting at here, where we keep the main thing, we keep Jesus at the center, and our lives change in such a positive way that people want to know more about Jesus, and we're able to share the gospel with them. But we can also do this in a negative way. And I'm trying to think of a good way to say this, but have you ever met Christians who are weirdos? I guess it's, or mean-spirited. I mean, I'm trying not to be mean-spirited or weirdo, but sometimes we become countercultural in a way that instead of driving people toward Jesus, it kind of pushes them away from him. They're like, I don't want to be like that at all. See, that's what we need to be careful with being countercultural. But we need to stand where the Bible stands. And Paul, in this passage in 2 Timothy, gives us three examples of ways we are to live in a countercultural way. Two of them are very clear. They're easy to buy. There's no controversy around them. One of them is perhaps not as clear for all of us. It's not as easy to buy. It's filled with controversy. And so what we're going to do is we're going to quickly hit the first two, and then we're going to spend most of our time on the third one. The third one that actually contains a verse that is so difficult to interpret that the leading living Greek scholar today says it is the hardest verse to interpret in the entire Bible. So we will leave that one to the end. Okay? Let's start out in verse 1. He says, first of all, then I urge that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanks be offered on behalf of all people, even for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, this is where Paul is talking to all people. And he's saying, I have a countercultural way I want you to live. And that is that we are people who pray, and we pray for all people. Notice he says all people. That leaves no buffer there. And that doesn't mean we got to figure out the 4 billion people on the planet and who they are so we can pray for all of them. But that we are people who pray for everybody all the time. And this is important because it speaks to our theology. See, we as Christ followers believe that we worship a God that is sovereign, which is a fancy way of saying he's in control. He is omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent, which basically means he can do all things. He is all powerful, and this is the God we worship. At the same time, Christians teach that he is a personal God, that he wants to have this relationship with us, that he interacts with us. So he wants to hear us pray to him. And so if we truly believe these two things, that he is powerful and he's personal, then that should drive us to be people who pray. We should fall to our knees and thank him for who he is, ask him to intervene, implore him to affect change in the world around us and in our hearts. And we should pray about everything. And the crazy thing is, when we pray, two things happen. First is, and it's crazy, God answers prayer. That's kind of cool. The second thing is, our attitudes begin to sync up with his. Have you ever noticed that? When you pray for your family and friends, you begin to look for God working in their lives. When you pray for your enemies, and I know what you're thinking, I don't have enemies. That's weird. Jesus said you had enemies because he said to pray for them. When we pray for our enemies, our hearts are softened and we can obey Jesus when he says, love your enemies. I mean, think about your life and how you could, if you began to pray for everything. First thing you do in the morning, you turn Facebook on. You look at your news feed. You pray for the top 4 people that pop up. What about if you did that for a week? That's my challenge for you. For a week, open Facebook up, pray for the first 4 people that pop up, and see if you don't find yourselves wanting to go back and read their updates that week to see what God is doing in their lives. Our hearts begin to sync up with who he is. When you read news, you go to CNN.com and you're reading about what's happening in Egypt. I mean, this is crazy what's happening in Egypt right now. Then you will find yourself praying for Egypt. Yesterday, there was a train wreck in Germany where 10 people died. You find yourself praying for that. We just found out this morning that several students here in Holt died in a car accident last night. When you read these things, you should be driven to pray for these situations. When you're driving in the car behind someone and they cut you off, pray for them. I told you had enemies. And then Paul adds this thing where he says, even pray for governing authorities. And actually, most translators take that as especially. He's saying especially pray for those in authority. Now, typically, he's talking about governing authorities, and those are people, you know, ruling over you. But this can be all authority. We are to pray for parents and professors and people in authority over us as well. And it changes the way we think about them. And he also says, notice what he says, the goal here is pray for kings and all who are in authority that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. I want you to hold on to that word quiet. It's going to be very important for us today. A quiet life, which he defines as one of godliness and dignity. See, quiet carries with it this attitude of contentment and respect and dignity and godliness. That the idea is that even in a persecuted culture like theirs, you pray for those in authority over you so that you can live that kind of life. And Paul's expectation is when you pray, things change. check out how he continues. He goes on and says, since God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, that's the goal. For there's one God and one intermediary between God and humanity, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself as a ransom for all, revealing God's purpose at the appointed time. In other words, he was expecting that when you pray, you'd be able to live this quiet life, this life of godliness and dignity, so that people around you would ask about this, so you'd have an opportunity to tell them about the main thing, and that is that there is one God and one intermediary, Christ Jesus. It's all about the main thing. Okay, that's the first non-controversial teaching. Here's the second. I want the men to pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without anger or dispute. This is also countercultural. Now, obviously, Paul wants everybody to pray because he just got done talking to everybody about us all being praying people. But now he talks to the men. In fact, the word here is males. He's talking to the dudes. He's like, I want all men everywhere to pray. Now, I think that's significant in our culture because the men are not praying in our culture, and I can statistically prove it. Research was done a few years ago that studied both non-Christian and Christian men. It studied those who claim to follow Jesus and those who don't. And you know what they found? They found that 59% of men who say they follow Jesus pray at least once a day. Now you think 59%, that's not too bad. It's better than half. But 30% of men pray less than once a week. Now you compare that to the 80% of women who pray daily, and we have a crisis when it comes to men. And the question is, where are the praying men? It was driving me crazy this week as I was thinking about this. I mean, I remember growing up in the church, and I would go to the, you know, when you think about the prayer circles and the prayer meetings, who do you think of? Women. I worked for 3 years in my parents' home church. I went back and worked for them. And in that 3 years, I would go to the prayer meetings. It was me and all the old ladies. We'd have little tiny quiches and cups that you're forced to put your pinky out because the handle's so small. And this is what we think of when we think of prayer. And as I asked Summerlot this week, Steve Summerlot, because he is old and wise and old, and he's been around a lot of people. I said, Steve, why is it that men do not pray? And he said, it's easy. Men like to grab things and make it happen. They're men of action, and prayer doesn't feel like that. I think he's right. See, men, we want to be part of the solution, but what we don't realize is that we truly believe that God is powerful and he's a personal God who listens to us, then the most active thing we can do is go before the sovereign God of the universe and beg him and implore him to be involved in our lives and the situations in our world. It's not a passive thing to pray. It's the most active thing that we can do. And we can ask God for the courage and the strength to be part of the solutions that we're praying about. Men, I want you to pray. That's Paul's words to us. That's my words to you. In fact, right now, in your little tear-off thing that we give you, if you write down your email address and write down the word prayer, and this is for everybody, but especially the dudes, we will email you every week a list of prayer requests for our church. We do this already, and we send it out. It's the prayer requests that people write down here, the things that people send to our website, and you'll have an opportunity every week to pray for your church family. And the question is, will you do it? Will you sign up to do that and become a man who prays? It's interesting, Paul says, I want men to pray at all times, raising holy hands to prayer without anger or dispute. And the focus is not on raising your hands. That's something that they would do in the Old Testament times and in Hebrew culture. And I think it's an appropriate posture for prayer. I find myself doing it more often when I pray these days. But the focus is not on raising your hands in prayer. There's no command to do that. It's not a sin if you don't raise your hand in prayer. The command, what he's saying here, is I want men to pray without anger and dispute. Isn't that the kind of stuff that guys are known for? I mean, men tend to be, let's just be honest, predisposed to anger, to be bitter, to sometimes be abusive, to be manipulative, and they can be jerks to their family and to their wife and their kids and at work, and then they come to church and they pretend to be all godly. They pretend to sing the songs. They pretend to pray. What Paul is saying is, guys, stop being frickin' hypocrites. I want you to raise holy hands in prayer without anger and bitterness and controversy, as another translation takes that. Okay, that's probably enough of that one. Let's move on to the controversial one. And here's the thing. Okay, I want to ask you to put four things on before we go into this. I want to ask you to put on your theological thinking caps, because we're going to have to get into a little bit of theology here. I want you to put on love for one another and for me. I want you to put on a commitment to unity within the church. And I want you to put on an attitude of humility. And the reason is, this is one of the most controversial passages and teachings in our culture today. It hasn't been controversial down through history, but it is very controversial now. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read it straight through, and then we're going to dissect it piece by piece with the time we have left. Okay, ready? Here we go. Likewise, the women are to dress in suitable apparel with modesty and self-control. Their adornment must not be with braided hair, with gold or pearls or expensive clothing, but with good deeds, as is proper for women who profess reverence for God. A woman must learn quietly with all submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. She must remain quiet, for Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, because she was fully deceived, fell into transgression. But she will be delivered through childbearing if she continues in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Okay, the big question for us is, when Paul gave this instruction, was it just for the Ephesian women in that city, or is this for all women of all time? And it does get tricky. And it gets tricky because he kind of lays out three separate thoughts that are like two bookends with a book set in the center. And let's look at these for a second. The first bookend, I want to read to you. It's about modesty. And women, if any of these apply to you today, please raise your hand. Anyone wearing braided hair today? Okay, we got one. Good job. Gold. Hands went up. Pearls. Expensive clothing. Oh, come on, I've seen the price of jeans. You liars. Okay, thank you for being honest. Crying out loud, I went to the mall once. I saw how expensive those things are. Here's the thing. So what do we do with that? What do we do with passages like that? Well, one of the most important interpretive principles in Scripture is you let Scripture interpret Scripture. And what that means is, when you come into a difficult passage, you have to look at the rest of Scripture in order to know how to interpret that passage. So let's look at a couple other passages. One in 1 Peter, where he says something that will sound a little familiar. He says, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry and the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Okay, so that sounds very, very familiar. Let's flip back to Proverbs. Proverbs 31. It's the description of a godly woman. And this is part of the description. "She is not afraid of snow for her household." I thought that was awesome for this week. "For all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple." Okay, so when he says scarlet, fine linen, and purple, let me just interpret that for you. It means expensive. So this description of a godly woman dresses herself and her children expensively, which means she didn't buy this at Old Navy. She didn't go to the vintage store. This is Dolce & Gabbana. Got it? And then you flip to the New Testament, you find there's this other woman. Her name is Lydia. Lydia actually not only was a wearer of purple fabric, which is the most expensive you could wear, she actually sold it. She had a business running one of these storefronts in Venice Beach or whatever. And this is what she did for a living. And then her house became a base of operation for Paul's ministry. All right, so now what do we do? Because it seems when you look at this that this may be saying a couple different things. Well, what was Ephesus known for? If you were here last week, you may remember there are three things that Ephesus was known for. Ephesus was known for materialism, for an open-minded view of religion, and for pleasure. And this is where this intersects. Paul is saying to the women, I want you to be countercultural. See, the rich women in that culture, what they would do is to show that they were rich, they would make their hair as tall as possible. Okay, now it made a lot of sense because if you're cleaning floors and you're working in servitude, you can keep your hair straight up. But the rich women could get their hair all the way as tall as possible, and they would put into their hair gold and pearls and other expensive adornments into their hair. So they looked like a bedazzled Marge Simpson. You got the image? And Paul says, do not flaunt your wealth. Don't be known for flaunting your wealth. Be known for a godly character. Second thing that was happening in Ephesus is they were a culture based on pleasure. And you might think that the sexual revolution only happened here, you know, about 50 years ago. But basically, it's happened again and again down through history in different ways. This was a very sexually liberal culture, and women were encouraged to fulfill sexual desires. Is a very sexualized culture. And so part of what would happen is a woman would become a Christian, and with the freedom that she had in Christ, she would begin to let it all hang out in the way she dressed. And Paul says, don't flaunt your body. Be known for your good works. And so this modesty that he's talking about is all about not flaunting these externals. Don't flaunt your money. Don't flaunt your sexuality. Now, that doesn't mean you can't look good. It doesn't even mean you can't wear expensive clothes. But the question is, where's the focus? What are you known for? Are you known for the externals, or are you known for the internals? Have you made the main thing in your life, so transform and change who you are, and so your outside even changes because people see that it's not about that for you? A godly woman is a modest woman. And in Ephesus, you knew. Because an immodest woman would put her hair up, she would hang out of her clothes. And I think in our culture, we know what modesty is. I mean, I asked my teenage daughter, does she know what's appropriate and inappropriate for a girl to wear? And she just rattled off a list of what was inappropriate. We know. And a godly woman is modest. So, okay, that's the first bookend. Now, the second bookend on the other side is different from the first bookend. The first bookend was a biblical principle that he applied culturally. On the other side, he does something a little bit different. This is what he says. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, because she was fully deceived, fell into transgression. Now again, we have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And it's interesting, whenever Paul talks about roles of men and women, either in the house or in the church, he does this crazy thing. He goes back to Genesis. And he goes back to the creation account. And that's significant. Because he points out to us that before sin entered the picture, Adam was set up as the head of his household. His wife was to be his suitable helper, it says in Scripture. And that happened before sin. That's how God established everything to be. And so whenever Paul talks about roles, he goes back and points that out. Of course, a lot of people have misread this passage down through history. And they think that it means that women are somehow more gullible than men as a whole. I don't think it's saying that. In fact, I think it says something more profound about men. Because in this passage, Eve was fully deceived. It doesn't say she was fully deceived because she was a woman. It says she was fully deceived. She was deceived. Who was not deceived? Adam. What that means is she was tricked and he wasn't. He stood there and allowed his wife to be tempted, led astray, led into sin, and he followed her and he knew better. It says a lot more about Adam than it says about Eve. He abdicated his role of leading in his home. And that led to sin. Okay, so these are the bookends. And right in the middle, Paul throws this statement that trips so many of us up. He says, a woman must learn quietly with all submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. She must remain quiet. Okay, here's what happens. People tend to take this book and attach it to one bookend or the other. And if you attach it to the first bookend, you say, well, if pearls and gold and crazy Marge Simpson hair is cultural, then his prohibition that women cannot teach or exercise authority over a man must be cultural as well. And that's the first argument. The problem with it is it doesn't really fully hold water for a lot of reasons. First of all, Ephesus and Corinth, where Paul had made similar statements, they were kind of liberal cultures where women would have been educated, where women would, not all women, but many women, that they would have been sexually very liberated. And they also had an open-minded view of religion, which meant a lot of different religions, including religions led by priestesses. So it would not have been culturally odd for Paul to say women can teach and exercise authority over men. So that doesn't make sense culturally. And more importantly, there's the other bookend where he anchors this entire thing in creation. Now, the problem is the guys who take that and then they slide the book over here and ignore the first part, they become chauvinistic and they treat women as second-class citizens. Because they say, well, it's all woman's fault. And they try to make it all about that. And I'd say instead of looking at it as three pieces, we need to look at it as a big chain with three links that give strength to one another. Paul starts his argument by saying, women, I want you to live in a countercultural way, and part of that is living with modesty. That means that you have been changed and are being changed so much by the gospel that you're living a different kind of life, and modesty is a good thing. Our culture says it isn't anymore. Our culture doesn't really care about modesty anymore, but Paul is saying modesty is a good thing, and then he moves to the second link. It says it's also a good thing for women to play their God-given role both in the family and in the church because the church is a family of families. And then he goes to his third link and he says, what happens when we don't do that, when the roles are flipped, is what happened with Adam and Eve. And Adam followed his wife into sin. Sin fell apart. And now what happens is because of that sin, our culture says that all three links are unnecessary. That good has now become bad. So modesty is now a bad thing. That a wife playing a particular role and a husband playing a particular role in the home, that a men and women playing different roles in the church is a bad thing. That's all the result of sin. And he ties it all into one big argument. And this is a place where we as Christ followers must be countercultural, because our culture doesn't buy this at all. And I think we can get it a little bit further if we understand four words. So I'm going to close with these four words. I want you to hang with me because this is where we're going to get really theological. First word is the word quiet. Quietly. Does that sound familiar at all? 30 minutes ago, we were in a verse. Just because some of you have short-term memory. We'll go back 30 minutes. Verse 2. We were told to pray for everyone, especially those in authority. And the reason was so that we might live peaceful and quiet lives filled with godliness and dignity. So he's basically using the exact same word in Greek. So there's a command for us all to live that kind of way. And that's why we pray, so that we can live that way. And then he's reminding women, I want you to live that kind of life, the kind of quiet life with godliness and dignity, describing an attitude of respect and contentment and teachability, that the same thing that we should all have. Okay, then he moves on to the second tricky word, submissiveness. This is like the taboo word of our culture. In fact, someone told me after the last service, he thinks men don't pray because men don't like to submit to anyone, including God. See, we're all to submit. Men submit to a lot of authorities. Women submit to a lot of authorities. Children submit to their parents. We submit to bosses. In fact, God describes himself as submissive. Jesus submits to God the Father. The Holy Spirit submits to Jesus the Son and God the Father. There's all kinds of submission happening. And we've taken that word and we've made it a negative thing, but it's a positive thing. Just like quietness. These are two positive, godly qualities that our culture now says are negative. Let's move on to the third one. Teach. Again, we need to let Scripture interpret Scripture here. And so we have to find out what teach means by looking at Scripture. Here's what it can't mean. In the book of Titus, Paul commends or instructs older women to teach younger women. So obviously it can't be that, and it doesn't fit in the context anyway. In 2 Timothy, Paul compliments Timothy's mom and grandma for doing such a good job teaching him. Okay, so it can't mean that either. Then we have Acts 18. In Acts 18, we have a couple by the name of Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla is the wife, and she's named first. She seems to be playing the dominant role here in this conversation that they're having. They pull aside this dynamic young preacher to tell him that he doesn't quite get the main thing right. He's off on the gospel, and they pull him into their home, and they show him through Scripture, and it seems to be that the wife is leading out in this. So it can't mean that either. So what does it mean? Well, it's helpful to understand Greek. And that guy I told you about before is who's the expert on Greek. His name is Andreas Kostenberger. Isn't that a great name? Foremost leading Greek expert living today. He studied the word or that goes between teach or exercise authority over man in 100 contexts in the Bible and other ancient literature, because that's what geeks do. And what he found is and I say that as a compliment, dude, geeks, theological geeks, heroes. That word or always links two things that are common. And this is where you're going to have to really track with me here. He is linking several things. He's linking quietness with submissiveness. He's linking teaching with authority. And so he's saying these two describe one thing and these two describe one thing. Additionally, he's connecting this other giant leap where quietly learning is contrasted with teaching and submissive is contrasted with authority. Paul is building up to an argument he's trying to make, which he's going to get to next week, and it's what we're going to talk about next week, and that is that there is an office in the church called elder. At Riverview, we call it pastor. And that office, the primary roles are teaching and exercising authority. They're both positive things. And he is ramping up to what has been the interpretation of this passage all through history until 50 years ago. And that is that there's an office in the church called elder and pastor that's reserved for men only. And that's where we get into trouble in our culture. Our culture doesn't like it, but Scripture is clear. This is a countercultural teaching. It was countercultural in Ephesus. It was countercultural in Corinth. It's countercultural in America. And I know it's countercultural in here because I checked my email this morning and it was countercultural yesterday. This is one of those places where we stand differently. But here's the thing. Practically, it doesn't actually affect many people. I mean, Riverview has about 3,000 people in attendance, roughly, in a given weekend. And we have 6 pastors. I'm not good at math, but that's a small percentage of the people. 6 pastors to 3,000 people. Most people at Riverview are not pastors. Most people don't want to be pastors. In fact, a lot of people who want to be pastors can't be pastors for a lot of reasons because there's specific qualifications for a pastor that we're going to get to next week. And the problem is we get hung up here. And the reality is most people, both male and female, within most of the church context, they are to learn in quietness and godliness and dignity, and they're to submit. With all that said, I'll tell you what Riverview needs and what we pray for. And that is we need godly, mature women who understand the Bible. They're people of the word. They're women of the word. And they are theologically robust in their understanding. And they understand these truths and they love them and they own them. And it becomes part of their being and it changes who they are. And the reason we need that is there's so many roles in the church where we need women to step up. And we need women to teach in ways that won't violate this. They won't be pastors. They won't run a risk of teaching or exercising authority over men. But there's so many places where we could use women like that. But women get hung up on the fact that they might not be able to become a pastor, and it stops them from going down that road. But there are so many gifted women who just need that godly maturity from studying the word, and they can step up and play significant roles in the church. And that's what we need. We're going to wrap up by hitting what Andreas Kostenberger says is the hardest verse in Greek to understand. In fact, I have to read you what he said about it. And I'm getting text messages from the MSU venue. So, hi, MSU venue. Thank you for texting me while I'm teaching. Here's what he said. He said, this pronouncement of the writer of 1 Timothy has puzzled commentators of all ages to no end. And agreement can be found in one thing only, that the passage has consistently denied attempts to interpret it. And that consensus on the passage's meaning is therefore as elusive today as it has ever been. And so it is with that confidence that we're going to tackle this verse as we close. Here we go. But she, women, will be delivered through childbearing if she continues in faith and love and holiness with self-control. I can say with absolute honesty, I read more about that verse than any other verse in this entire chapter as I was preparing this week. And I can now say with absolute certainty that I have no idea, with absolute certainty, what the heck Paul is talking about. I have ideas, but the thing is, this is one of those passages we can't be dogmatic about. The early church fathers, they had at least 5 different ways of interpreting this passage, and Andreas Kostenberger says there's at least 8 that are potentially viable. We can't know for sure what this passage is saying, but in context, Andreas has an idea that I think is probably right. So I'm going to let him teach you instead of me, because these are his words. He says, this verse means, among other things, that a woman will not yield in her mind to false notions of what it means for her to be a woman, and in particular, a woman of God. Those are positive things. By pushing and transgressing the limits set by the Creator, those women will actually suffer a degree of loss of their God-given femininity. They will forfeit, at least to some extent, fulfillment in marriage, family, and the home. I tell you, I've talked to many women this weekend who have come up and shared that they agree with this sentiment. Because they have, in one way or another, in their home or in their church life, pushed against what God has established as roles for men and women. And they've felt a loss in their life because of that. And when they've come to embrace this, there was freedom. And they were able to live out how God created things to be. Now, I don't know that that's what that verse is saying for sure, but I can tell you that that lines up with a whole lot of Scripture. And so here's what this means practically for everybody here. If you're a Christian, Paul would like to instruct you to pray. He'd urge you to become a praying person. And you pray for those in authority so that you can live quiet, godly, dignified lives. And so that's an instruction for all Christians that is very clear. Men, if you are a Christian man, Paul is urging you to stop being a frickin' hypocrite. Stop living one way, being angry and divisive, and then try to pretend like everything is great when you pray. Women, Paul is urging you to live in such a way, and this includes the way you dress, that highlights your inward beauty instead of focusing all the attention on your outward. instead of flaunting things on the outside. Now, for those of you who are not Christians, and you are here today and you're thinking, I cannot believe I just heard that. Here's what you need to know. We don't talk about this stuff because we're trying to be jerks. We're not talking about this stuff because we're trying to somehow make people angry or be countercultural just to be anarchists. We truly believe that God set up this entire world a certain way and that sin marred it, messed it all up. And that we continue to live in that rebellion, but that God has a redemptive plan that operates by faith. And through that faith in Jesus, we believe that we can be transformed into just have a new spirit inside us, the Holy Spirit living inside us that begins to change how we live, and we begin to live a little bit more like how God set everything up to be. That's his part of his redemptive plan for redeeming who we are. And so we share all of this to give you a picture of how God established everything to be. And we're hoping that through this, you will see that God has this beautiful redemptive plan for you. And that maybe you would choose to follow this Jesus, place your faith in him, and become part of this little bit of a countercultural thing that he's got going on. Would you guys pray with me? God, we thank you for your redemptive plan that operates by faith. We confess that we often, in most things, kind of flow with our culture and don't even think about those areas where perhaps we should live a little bit more counterculturally. And so I just pray that in these areas, we would begin to allow you to transform us, where all the Christians here would become prayer people, that we would become people who are not hypocritical, that we would begin to be people who let our inward beauty shine instead of flaunting the outward beauty, that we would make the main thing in our life, and it would begin to transform and change us. So we pray that you would do this work in our lives, and we thank you that it is your work and your work alone that changes who we are from the inside out. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen.